Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, November 26th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning, every weekday morning, we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous, as the hymn goes, and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Well, our topic today is the Gospel of John. We make our way into a new chapter, chapter 9. And we're going to make our way all the way through the chapter. It's only 41 verses long, but it tells us a great event that John shares with us just after he reveals how Jesus proclaimed himself to be the light of the world and eventually acknowledged that he is the great I am, to which they wanted to stone him. But now in today's chapter, John shares with us an example of that light in action. Jesus heals a man born blind. He demonstrates his divine authority and, of course, his compassion. And this miraculous act restores physical sight to the man, but leads him to a spiritual awakening, enlightenment. The scales fall off his eyes, but it also exposes those who are still in the dark and the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees. Thy Strong Word is underwritten by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF does amazing work. They translate, they publish, they distribute books that are Christ-centered and Reformation-inspired. They give the true free gift of the gospel and that message out to people around the world. So whether it's Luther's Small Catechism or a little book of Bible stories or any number of amazing works that they have out there, you can partner with them. Or rather, I should say they can partner with you to give you materials free of charge to share with those who you are ministering to. So whether you are doing some mission work right in your backyard, or you're taking a mission trip around the world, or any other project, check out what LHF might be able to offer. You can visit them online again at lhfmissions.org. And while you're online looking at all their great stuff, go ahead and head over to whatever your email client is and open it up. Click create new email. And in that two box, write thy strong word at kfuo.org. And then in the subject line, I want you to say hello and then tell me who you are, where you're listening from, how you listen, right? Is it on the podcast? Is it over the air on our AM or any of our FM stations in the St. Louis area? Maybe you use that KFUO app. Tell me how you listen. And by the way, throughout the show, if you have any questions or comments, complaints, concerns, heck, I'll even take compliments. Go ahead and send those to me too at thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, well, let's get to it. Today, my guest is the Reverend Jacob Herkamp. He is the pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. Good morning, Pastor Herkamp. Welcome back.
A blessed good morning to you as well as we finish up the final days of the church year and look forward to Advent.
Oh, indeed, indeed. Right. So we have, the last Sunday of the church year was this last Sunday. And so I guess we're in the, to be really technical, like I suppose we'd be in the octave of that last Sunday. A lot of churches are going to have Thanksgiving, at least in America, right? Thanksgiving celebrations either on Thursday or Wednesday. Does your church do that at all?
We'll be celebrating Thanksgiving Eve with Holy Communion. So Wednesday evening at 7 p.m.
Nice. Wonderful. Yeah. Thanksgiving is one of the few, I would say, non-liturgical holidays that I tend to observe in the church. It's certainly a good, right, and salutary one, especially in its original intentions to remind Americans of the providence of God. And I think it's a nice occasion to celebrate. And we do communion too. And sometimes churches will maybe take up collections or offerings to local food banks and bless them, or be intentional about praising God for the harvest, especially in farming communities. So anything that keeps our eyes on Jesus, I like. I have to ask, it's completely off the left field and a non sequitur, but I was thinking Herkamp. What kind of name is that? Do you know the origins of your name?
So my family, my dad's father's family, Herkamp, comes out of Germany, and we've had at least three different spellings since we've been here in America. So it was Herrkamp, Herkamp. If you are So I affectionately enjoy hearing one of my favorite professors from seminary yell my name, Herkamp, and the like. So I'll answer to that. Just don't call me late for dinner.
But
it's been multiple different names, but my family, I know more about my father's mother's family. They lived near the Rhine River, so kind of back and forth between France and Germany. So a couple of days they were French, a couple of days they were Germans. It just depended on the day. That's kind of the history of where my family has primarily said they were from. So around the Rhine in Germany, and came over and have been in South Central Indiana for much of their American history. On my other side of the family, my mom's side, I can trace my lineage back through the American Revolution. One of my distant relatives was a professor at William and Mary College. He was one of the first theology professors there.
Wow.
Which is pretty cool. Yes, very cool. And so I didn't learn that until I was in college. So that was kind of fun to realize that here I am, a new, soon to be going into seminary. Hey, you actually have a pastor in your family lineage. Several centuries before, or, you know, 100 some odd years before, but nevertheless, pretty cool. And the like, and to know that's pretty nice and fun. So,
well, that, you know, that is kind of neat. And I'm glad I asked. Herr Kampf is not what I would have imagined. You're master of the fight, I guess I would say. Lord of the fight, Mr. Fight.
And they were all farmers and the like. So it has that idea as well. So, and my other side of the family was more also farmers. And I still have, we have the family crest from those days still, which is pretty awesome. So cool. Primarily it was red with some gold around it with the golden wheat sheaf, which is pretty awesome. So
that is neat. That is really neat. So, well, Mr. Then pastor here, master of the struggle, we're going to struggle through this text today, but it's not going to be too much of a struggle. I think it's going to be really enlightening, pun intended, right? No, don't intend Indeed. Your puns, folks. So today it's going to be about Jesus, the light of the world, giving light to a man who was born blind. But let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer and jump right in. If you'd lead us in prayer, I'd appreciate it.
Very much. Let us pray. Oh, merciful Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ, you gave light to us and light in our hearts as we dive into John chapter 9 this day, that we might see your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work ever more clearly, that we might put our full trust in you, who is our only way for salvation. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Right in chapter 9, verse 1. As I said before, this immediately follows Jesus, you know, hiding himself or being hidden away, however you want to talk about it, when they were trying to stone him after saying, before Abraham was, I am, and following Jesus declaring he's the light of the world. John shares with us this. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And we're going to pause there before he takes action. The things that stand out to me, though, obviously we're going to talk about the idea of, you know, who sinned, this man or whatever, but he doesn't really answer that question. I mean, because the question isn't necessarily from them, in my opinion, you know, they're really wanting to know what sin this guy committed. I think the question is, does this happen? Is it that someone, parents or children, sin, and therefore the things that befall them, are they because of their sin? Jesus's answer is about this particular guy saying that, no, this man is in this condition so that the works of God might be displayed in him, which has its own things that we need to unpack. So starting at the top, why would they think that sin had anything to do with it at all, especially personal, actual sin?
Well, I mean, it was the idea of the day that your physical situation in life, whether you had money or not, whether you had good health or not, was connected to your spiritual well-being. And this is already displayed in the story of Job. His three friends think that everything that he is suffering is because he has sinned and that he has not repented of it. This is God's way of getting you back for not repenting of your sin, not confessing your sin, or something of that nature. And so it was a prevalent idea that your physical situation in life was intimately connected to your spiritual well-being. So if you have a lot of money, well, you must be blessed by God. If you don't have a lot of money, well, then you must have done something wrong to upset God, and so on and so forth. If you're born blind, well, you must have done something wrong, or your parents must have done something wrong to give you this ailment. And all of these things just go fly in the face of what we know from, say, the Old Testament story of Job, where he doesn't know what's going on per se, but the reader does, because God allows these things to happen for XYZ reason, ultimately in the same type of answer, that the works of God might be displayed even in him. And here is this man that the disciples see. We don't know how they know that he's been born blind from birth, or he was born blind or has been blind from birth. But they somehow know that, and they assume, oh, well, there must have been some sin that occurred for this to be the case. And that's just a prevalent idea, unfortunately, during that time. And we still do that, too, because we play that game, you know, karma, what comes around goes around. Mm-hmm. And so we still have that in our own minds that if I do this, well, this will happen, or that kind of thing. So we still, our sinful nature still clings to that. Well, if I do good, well, then I'll be blessed. If I do this, I'll be, you know, that kind of thing. So it's still pretty prevalent even today.
You know, the scripture even talks about reaping what you sow. And so there is this concept that, you know, things, the way in which you treat people will change your relationships. And there's all kinds of things like that. I guess I could keep going, but I think people get it. But that's not the same as karma. But you're right. Kind of like when we might say, good luck or something like that. A lot of these, frankly, unchristian things come into our mind, and I think we're more influenced by them sometimes than the word. But yeah, this reap what you sow too, though, you know, that's not exactly in this context, but you're right. That's sort of things on the mind of people when they see troubles or trials, or, I mean, don't we do this? Like if something happens to us and it's just tragic, and despite our faith, maybe even because of our faith, we might turn and say to the Lord, you know, did I do something? Am I being punished? Am I being disciplined? And so I think it is natural for them to think that.
Well, and the question that they ask isn't, they already assume it's sin, right? They don't ask the question, why is this man born blind? They just say, well, he's born blind. He must have sinned. But who did? Who sinned?
Mm-hmm. Right.
This man or his parents? So they already assume that sin is the problem, and they're not wrong to understand that sin is the problem. But now they're asking, okay, what specific sin did he commit for this to occur? That's the issue, because you and I know, and our listeners, our astute listeners know, that bad things happen to good people all the time in this world because of the fall into sin and the cursed earth that we live in and the cursed flesh that we are in. These things happen because of sin, not because of a specific sin, but you get the idea.
My, my cheeky response to people who say, well, Pastor, why do bad things happen to good people? I usually say Lutherans are unaware of any good people. But
yeah, right, exactly. But you know what I mean? Like, that's the idea, right? Where we
but that is the idea, is that it's not specific sins that God's looking down saying, well, I'm going to punish this guy. It's that sin is in the world. There is sinfulness. We have sickness and death and disease because of sin. And frankly, sometimes your sins will lead to your specific sins, even will lead to consequences that may feel punishing, right? If you do something dumb, then sometimes you bear the consequences of that. But in general, it's not what they are assuming, as you point out. And I didn't do a great job of it, but what I was trying to say earlier is that Jesus doesn't really answer that question in this way. I would expect Jesus to say something just like what we said. Well, no, it's not that there's specific sins, but rather it's sin in the world, et cetera, et cetera. But, you know, Jesus doesn't think like we do, or we unfortunately cannot think like he does. He says, well, no, it's not that this man sinned. So that, I mean, I guess that answers the question, or his parents. But then he raises far more questions with, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So someone who might be a little antagonistic to the faith might point to that and say, oh, so God made him born blind and he suffered the blindness of in a society that was not equipped for him just so Jesus could then heal him now? How might we respond to that?
It's a good question. But this man, I think of it this way and say, well, yeah, you're right. Jesus, this man is now a sign and he is forever remembered in Holy Scripture as the man that was given sight. His sight was restored. He was given sight for the first time in this world. And not only that, but he is also now able to see his Savior in faith. And so this man's blindness is a sign that displays the glory of God, because Christ came to him, cleanses him from his blindness, and also grants him faith. And so we will actually get to meet this man in the new heavens and the new earth because of this very fact that he was born blind. Think about that. This man is born blind in order for this event to occur, that he might actually know Jesus, not only as the man who restored his sight, but gave him life everlasting.
Yeah, and I think to say, that critical person, to say, you know, well, God caused him to be blind such that it could then, you know, I think that's a pretty uncharitable take, and it addresses facts, not in evidence, because we know that God does allow sin in the world, but certainly sin in general being the cause of all symptoms of death, which includes these types of things. That's certainly not from God, although we have to admit he does allow them to happen. So, yeah, I think we also get this refocusing on, let's not worry about the person and their sin or the, you know, why they are suffering in this way. In this individual case, let's look at what God's going to do for him through Jesus. And I think in subsequent cases in our lives, what can we do what can Jesus do through us? What can we do as a testament to our faith to those who are suffering? But how often do we, perhaps when confronted with someone who is poor and destitute or in a rough spot, let's say unplanned pregnancies or all kinds of things that people, perhaps because of their individual sins or any other thing, get into trouble? I guess we're so concerned about, you know, why'd you do this to happen instead of just helping them?
Yeah, well, and we typically say you're getting what you deserved.
That's right? The thought. That's a simple thought.
That's the unfortunate thought. And we can go round and round about that. But what is, and when we, you know, here we are in the world right now, and there's plenty of people who are blind, who are born blind, who can't hear or whatever, right? And they're bearing those crosses. Yet you and I and the Christian can look at this reading about the man who was born blind and see how the Lord cares for him in his earthly ministry, how he still cares for us now and promises that all of these things, all of these infirmities that we are bearing in this life right now, will be made right in the new heavens and the new earth, just as he made right this man. He is able to see physically and also see spiritually, which is far more important than seeing physically in this world, as beautiful as this world is, even in its sinful state.
And I don't want to dwell too much on it because we have a lot of verses to cover. But, you know, I just think of the term meaningless suffering, you know, and I just wonder, I don't know that any suffering has to be meaningless, you know, even if it's just awful and you can't see the way in which God can bless you through it. Even if the most basal instinct of it is to say, well, now I'm connecting my suffering to Christ. So even in the midst of suffering, even if it feels and seems meaningless, you can always find meaning in connecting to what God has done for us. Now, it's a lot easier to say on the good side of suffering. When you're in the midst of it, that's tough. But all right, let's move on then, because then Jesus, he does respond. Verse 6. Now, having said these things, he spit on the ground and he made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and he said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and he washed, came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? And some said, it is he. Others said, no, he's like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, well, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, well, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and I washed and I received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. And that's where we're going to pause at 14. Right there. I know it breaks up the flow, but We know what that means. They're not going to be very happy about it, despite the miracle. But all right, so go wash in the pool of Siloam. Break this apart for us, right? He's spitting on the ground, mixing mud, putting on his eyes. It's like, you know, thanks, Jesus. But I mean, you could have just said, have sight, and I would have. So what's with all the drama?
So we have in various places, like especially in the wisdom literature, you hear this language of the Lord by wisdom founded the earth, right? Here is the Word made flesh, the very person through whom the world was created, now taking on the same, taking on mud, which he formed man from the beginning. And he puts that now on this man's eye. So it has in my opinion, it has a new creation aspect to it, as well as baptism, since it has, since it's his spit, it's his own water, if you will, now mixed with the mud, to allow this man, now to see properly as he would have, as he will, and we all will in the new creation. And in that same moment, here is his eyes are seeing clearly now after he is washed in the pool of Siloam. So you have creation with the mud. He puts it on his eyes. He's anointed by it, which is an interesting way to think about it, right? He's pouring that mud. He's rubbing that mud on the man's eyes. Just like man, like God formed man from the clay of the ground. And now he's washed. So here's a baptismal imagery. So that his eyes see properly, and he's coming back seeing. That's all beautiful. He's like, the neighbors are, hey, this is that guy. This is weird. What's going on? He makes a great confession. He's like, hey, this man named Jesus made mud, anointed me, and said, go and wash. So I did, which is, it all happens very quickly. And he's now able to say, this is what he did. This is what he's told me to do. And so now I see. How cool is that, folks? And that group of people, because, you know, a person who is blind, I don't remember if blindness kept you from being in the temple. I don't believe it did. But certainly, you know, other ailments that kept you, that made you unclean, could not enter into the temple, and you had to go and be seen by the priests and the like before you could enter in. So maybe they're bringing him to the Pharisees because, well, they're the judges of this man having been blind, and now he can see. So who knows? But they bring him to the Pharisees, and they have all kinds of questions. And John is very good about this, telling you, hey, it's the Sabbath day. And we know how much the Pharisees hate Jesus doing works on the Sabbath day, because no one's supposed to be doing work, and certainly not this man named Jesus. And Jesus always has that wonderful rebuttal that I love. My Father's working and I am working.
Yes.
And this is him doing exactly what he promised to do in the act of creation and sustaining creation and even recreating, with mud, forming the man's eyes again, washing in baptism, and thus creating in him this confession that he can speak about who Jesus is, the man who called me to, who anointed my eyes and said to me, go and wash.
You know, that's a nice sentiment, of course, and it was from Jesus, naturally. But, you know, he says, you know, you said, my Father's working, so I'm working. I love that. You know, on the opposite end of the spectrum, sometimes pastors will work themselves to death. And there's that old joke about the pastor saying, well, you know, Satan never takes a break, so I can't either. And the response, of course, is, well, maybe you need a better role model. But in this case, Jesus certainly is our best role model, because, you know, his working on the Sabbath is for the purposes of blessing creation, helping our neighbor, in this case, his neighbor, but, you know, and of course, demonstrating his divinity. So we're going to talk a lot more about that. And also, you know, Jesus is getting in trouble for working on the Sabbath. One of the things that they might be upset about is the fact that he's kneading. That's interesting. I learned that today. So I'll talk about that and more when we come back. Folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor Herkamp and I will see you on the other side of these messages.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and today I have with me the Reverend Jacob Herkamp. He's the pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. Once again, if anything grabs your attention or leaves you wondering, don't keep that to yourself. Shoot me an email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can find me on X at Pastor Boo or also on Facebook. Okay, back into the fire here. Now, I don't know. One of the things I read today, and I guess I never really looked into it deeper than just a cursory, but the Pharisees, of course, had a lot of traditions, and part of these traditions among the Jews of this time, the Pharisaic tradition, were 39 categories of work prohibited on the Sabbath, known as the 39 Melakot. And they derived this, by the way, from the construction of the tabernacle in the wilderness in Exodus 35, and they sort of extract all of these different 39 categories of prohibited work. Now, I know it sounds like fascinating radio for me to read to you 39 of them, so I'm not going to, but it has things like sowing and plowing and reaping, lots of agriculture, of course, baking and shearing and scouring, even kneading, and that's what I brought this up. Kneading's number 10, mixing substances to form dough or paste. So that knocks out a lot of cooking, but also like brick making and everything else. Anything to do with kind of working with wool and spinning and tying, making knots is prohibited, and untying knots is prohibited. Catching deers, hunting animals, writing two letters. So, you know, only one character at a time. Any more than that's work. And erasing such letters would also be, you're making new texts, a space for a text. Well, that's a work. Demolishing, extinguishing a fire. So you can't make a fire, but you also can't put one out. So there's all these types of things. And we see this continuing into Orthodox Judaism today. You know, cooking, writing, even flipping a light switch are prohibited work. Even if your refrigerator does it, there are special little things that you can buy if you're a Jew to put over the little button in your refrigerator so that the light doesn't come on. It really does illustrate when people talk about a Pharisee, I doubt they're talking about sort of some of the better qualities of the Pharisees. That is, you know, they're dedicated to their scriptures. They're dedicated to maintaining traditions, although they get out of control with that. But it's just this idea that they're missing the point of what Jesus is doing because it's on the Sabbath. And so not only is he working, but he kneaded some mud into a paste. Even that would have been against the law. It's not mentioned explicitly, but I just wonder if perhaps that's another reason why Jesus chose that particular method.
Yeah, I don't have a better idea other than just saying, well, you know, what I've already kind of said is that This is exactly how God worked from the beginning.
I think those things are absolutely fashion. Yeah, those things are definitely.
So that's all I got.
True. Yeah,
yeah, then, well, that's all I have at this point. I hadn't thought about the whole Pharisaical 39 laws
I didn't
around
till
work
this morning.
Like this. So that's a good one. I hadn't thought about that. So thank you.
But you know, also like you talked about the spit and kind of baptism. I think that's interesting. Saliva was thought of medicinal and in parts of this culture too. So maybe that's part of it. But it just reminded me, we have a lot to cover, but it reminded me of my catechumens, one of my first years. You know, we get into the idea that you need to use what God instituted. So water, and it's plentiful. And you always, in terms of baptism, and you always have those students who think they're clever. I know, because I used to be one of them, still am a little bit. And they're like, well, what if you don't have water, you know? And so one kid decided that he had figured it out. If you didn't have water, he would just spit on you to baptize you. And then they started thinking some other fluids they might use, and that's why we had to derail the conversation. But the point is, it's kind of interesting, though, because you have this idea of the dirt of the earth. You have Jesus anointing him in a very, very personal way. And, of course, the curative powers that a lot of people thought of saliva might have. So, yeah, anyway, he goes to Siloam. So this means sent. I guess we can see that Jesus is certainly sent by the Father. This man will inevitably be sent in a way to go proclaim the good works that Christ has done for him. Anything else about the section we've read before we move on that you want to add?
I think we're good. I'm looking forward to getting down a little bit later into the confession of this man about who Jesus is. So let's
All
just
right.
jump right into this
loud
section,
and clear.
Okay.
Let's do it then, starting with verse 6. Having said these things, he spit on the ground. Oh, we know that part. Starting with verse 15. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Some of the Pharisees says, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, well, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them, so they again said to the blind man, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? He said, he's a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Well, how then does he now see?" His parents answered, "Well, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we don't know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself." Now, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. That's why his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciples. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us." And they cast him out. All right, we made our way to verse 34. So, yeah, I love that interaction, probably for the same reasons you do. You know, he's getting frustrated. They're getting frustrated. They're berating the guy, interrogating him. And even his parents are drug in, and it seems like they absolutely believe that Jesus is somebody special and who he said he was, the prophet, the Messiah, the Christ. But of course, they don't want to say. But take us through this part.
Yeah. So probably the best thing to do, they say right there, "This man's not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" Go back to John 3. Nicodemus says, "We know you come from God for the signs that you do." Right? We know that God is with you. I have a feeling that this, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" That's probably Nicodemus speaking, because going back to, like I said, John 3, Nicodemus shows up at night because he's also afraid to show that he is speaking with Jesus in this fashion, and the like. He's recognizing the signs. They are exactly what the Messiah would do, as Isaiah promised, in, say, Isaiah 35 and the like, where the blind shall see and the deaf will hear, and going further into Isaiah, the good news is preached to the poor, and the like. And yet some Pharisees do not want to admit that what they are seeing is the messianic age because it's not them. And so this man, Jesus, can't be from God, even though he's literally doing exactly what the Messiah was promised to do. That's utterly sad, to the juxtaposition. The people who can literally see Jesus do not see Jesus as the Son of God, whom he proclaims himself to be, and they do not see these signs. They are blind to these signs as pointers to him as the very Son of God. So neither do they see nor do they hear, and in this sad way, they cannot believe. But here is a man who was born blind, who is brought to Jesus somehow or another. Jesus does these things to him, and now he sees. And after he sees, he's interrogated. So you get that first interrogation. Who did this? Hey, this man named Jesus. He put mud on my eyes. I washed and now I see. He can't be from God. Well, I don't care where he's really from, but here's what I say about him. I can see because of what he's done. And then, okay, well, how can the, so, who do you say that, or what do you say about him? Well, he's a prophet because only prophets from God do these types of signs. He has to at least be a prophet. Well, he can't be a prophet. And then, oh, well, you weren't actually born blind. Let's find your parents. Okay, well, they're going to corroborate my story. I've been blind since birth, and now I see. What do you want? And I can imagine, I mean, this is just comical in our view, right? The parents are afraid because they don't want to get kicked out of the synagogue because that's their fellowship. That's their communion. That's their church, right? I mean, how many people would be afraid? That's how they get their business if they have a business or something of that effect, right? This is their economy. They do not desire to be put out of the synagogue because of something that they say about Jesus, or against the Pharisees, mind you. You know, they're more afraid of the Pharisees than anything else at this point, right?
That's an interesting point. I want to jump in there because I think that's interesting in the sense that, you know, once again, we have this dual loyalty. You know, they obviously believe Jesus is something special. They believe their son. They believe his testimony. John practically tells us this. They don't want to say the truth because of the Pharisees. They don't want to be kicked out. So, believing then in Jesus's abilities, knowing he's from God at the very least, but as we've talked about in previous episodes, you know, when they say the prophet, when the blind man says, I think he's the prophet, you know, does that mean like Moses returned? And I never thought about this until actually this read through. One of the pastors reminded me, frankly, of, well, remember the prophet that I'll raise up, like Moses among you, which ends up being Jesus. So, you know, the prophet is very well talking about the Messiah, meaning they do believe exactly who Jesus is that who he says he is, and he's the Christ. But yet, yes, that connection to their synagogue is so integral to their life and faith, but they don't want to even confess Jesus out of fear that it will disrupt their temporal lives. In the same way that we're going to find the Pharisees do not want to admit, even as Jesus does all these amazing miracles, things that only God can do, they still, Caiaphas will go on to proclaim that it'd be better if he just dies for the one nation than they lose their place among the cozy relationship they have with the Romans. So, you know, again, we see even back then, even in the presence of Jesus, people struggling with both being a witness and being faithful, but also recognizing that it might bring persecution.
Yeah. And so, I mean, it's not surprising that we face the same things and we see it play out. And usually we are found wanting in that situation where we don't speak as forthrightly as we probably should in faith. What I also, it's not wrong. It's funny that the Pharisees want to go to the parents because they don't like this man. It's a man. It's not a child,
right?
That they're dealing with. I mean, you know, he's had his bar mitzvah. He should be more than capable to answer all their questions and speak forthrightly about his life. Right. But they don't believe him. And this man, literally, in my opinion, I think he plays a type just like Jesus. He has the same type of argument with the Pharisees. I've spoken to you people. I have told you what I'm testifying of the truth, and yet you do not believe me. And what you really want me to do is tell you again, well, what's the, you're not going to listen. Do you all, and then this is what I love about it too. It's like, so do you want to become his disciples like me? He hasn't, he hasn't expressed that before, but now it's like, you know what? I want to follow him. He's the prophet, the prophet, I think. And so I'm going to follow him. So do you want to follow him too? This is pretty cool. But
yeah, I do love that too. What I'm hearing from you is it seems like he comes to a little bit of a clarity at that point. Like before, he dutifully comes, the Pharisees want to interview him, but he keeps asking their keeps asking them questions. He keeps answering them. And yeah, he just finally goes, yeah, you know what? I am a follower. You want to join me? Is that why we're doing this? Yeah.
And then, yeah. Well, of course. And it's great, right? It's like, because they say, oh, for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. Well, he kind of already has, because Jesus is God. He's confessed exactly what Jesus, the God-man, has done. And that gives glory to God, right? But the Pharisees say, well, we know this man is a sinner. Well, what's the sin? What sin is he actually committed, right? There is no sin that we are aware of. Now he's going to be trumped. They're going to bring trumped up charges against him, right? And partly of this is back from chapter 8, before Abraham was I am, and he equates himself with God. That's the main thing, I think, in this section, where they want to say, give glory to God. And this man saying, well, this man named Jesus did this,
right?
Which would be the same thing. He's equated to God. And that's the big thing. We know this man is a sinner because he equates himself with God. We say he blasphemes. And the man, you gotta love it. Whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know is that I was born blind, now I see. And he's like, I've already told you how he's opened my eyes. You just don't listen. And then you gotta love this, when they revile him, they say, you are his disciple. We're disciples of Moses. But if they knew Moses, mm-hmm. they would know Jesus. That's the big problem. And that goes all the way back to John 5, right? If you were actually searching the scriptures and the scriptures written by Moses, you would know me.
We spoke of that Jesus, a little bit last time when we mentioned how, you know, when Jesus says, you know, before, you know, was it Moses?
Abraham was, I am.
Yeah, I am. You know, he's not pitting himself against Abraham. You know, when Jesus talks about the law of Moses, he's not pitting himself against Moses. He's telling them that he's the fulfillment. They were looking forward to him. That's what he's saying. Right?
He's literally the lens by which, I mean, not the lens, but he is everything that Abraham looked forward to. He is everything that Moses looked forward to. Read the last chapters from 26 all the way through the end of Deuteronomy, and it's all forward looking to the messianic age of Jesus. Go to the Exodus, read the Exodus, and you'll see that the people already there are looking forward. Like, in, we're going to get this for Advent 1, at least in the 1 year lectionary, Jeremiah 23, he says there, right, that no longer in that day when the righteous branch is raised up for David, no longer will the people be reminiscing about the Exodus as the day of salvation, but they will be looking forward and speaking about how the Lord God raised them up and brought them back from these other lands, the lands that they were driven to. So there's already in the Old Testament itself this idea that the Exodus wasn't the ultimate fulfillment. That here's, so people, Moses was looking forward to a greater Exodus even then, and was speaking about that in Deuteronomy at the very end of his life as well.
You know, I think when we look into this too, we see that, you know, they're obviously obfuscating their own, faith is not the word, but they know, and I'm seeing this more.
They deny history because they hate Jesus.
They deny their own history. That Jesus is absolutely who he says he is, or at the very least, he's doing things that they can't counter, and they just are so willfully blind to it, which again, as we love from John, we're given that irony. Here's a formerly blind man talking to people who have always been able to see, and yet they are willfully blind. And I love his biting sarcasm. I just do. Sarcasm is my love language. And so we see here that he is just frustrated at the point where, and we've hammered that home, but then they say, we know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone's a right. worshiper of our God, he does his will. I mean, that's not entirely untrue, but it's absolutely, you know, being misused here. But I mean, it is true. We're all sinners, but, you know, God doesn't promise to hear the prayers of those who are not praying in the name of Christ. Wouldn't you say?
Yeah. Well, that connects back to Psalm 66. At least in my study Bible, it connects back to Psalm 66. And it says, 66, I cried to him with my youth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love for me. Psalm 66 is no attribution, no subscription or superscription to David or anything like that. It's just a song to the choir master, a psalm. But you can kind of hear the cry, the plea of the psalmist is heard because iniquity is not harbored in his heart. Here is Jesus, the very one who inspired those words in the first place, who has no ill will in his heart, who is being heard by God to do these things, right? And I just gotta love that. Like, hey, what an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from. You've already said that, but you do say that he's come from Nazareth and nothing good comes from Nazareth. But you don't actually believe that you say you don't know where he comes from, but you never really asked him either. If you did, you wouldn't believe him. And nobody's done the homework, right? In that cohort. But he's opened my eyes. And we know, and this is the man speaking, right? We know that God does not listen to sinners. So he's quoting scripture, Psalm 66, probably in his mind, right? Mm-hmm. But hey, if he is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. And well, yes. And he is if Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of God, then yeah, we're in good shape. He's going to listen to him. He's going to do this thing.
They're not even listening to their own logic.
No, they're not.
I think they're also being bested.
I was
just going to say they're being bested by a guy who they see is much lower than them in status and learning. He's just a poor, miserable beggar. And boy, aren't we all, as Luther apocryphally said. So I want to read the last few verses here just to get them in. We're not going to be able to unpack them a lot. But Jesus kind of wraps things up for us, to be honest. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, hey, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Editorially, I'll say, you should have kept your mouth shut. But no, Jesus knew their heart. Jesus knew their heart anyway. We're here at the last literal 120 seconds of the show. Just last thoughts. They're all yours.
You got to love this, the question that Jesus brings up. Do you believe in the Son of Man? That's a question that anybody in the Old Testament would say, yeah, from Daniel 7, the Son of Man's going to come. Well, it's me, right? It is Jesus, the Son of Man, who is in your midst right now. You have seen him. It's I who's speaking to you. It's not ego, a me, but it's a beautiful point that remains there. And then what does he say? What does this man in faith say? I believe.
I believe.
Pistuo Kyrie. I believe, Lord. Right.
And that's it. It's not a, it's not wonderful. A, well, you need to sit here and dedicate your life, you know, say the sinner's prayer. It's do you believe? Yeah, it's me. Oh, okay. I worship you then. Oh, then you believe.
And,
I mean,
and yeah, and literally then he prostrates himself and worships. Proskeneo, the prostration. He worshiped him right then and there. How beautiful is that? The man wonderful. Who was born blind now sees and sees Christ for who he truly is, the Son of God, come into the world so that our guilt would be removed.
I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Jacob Herkamp, or Herkamp, pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. Thanks, brother, for being on the show.
It's always a pleasure. God be with you. Have a happy and blessed Thanksgiving.
Oh, yeah, you too. Yeah, I've already forgotten. By the way, folks, we're going to hear from Pastor Herkamp again in our upcoming Free Text First Friday show. Back by popular demand, it's another episode of Headlines, this time Holiday Edition. It's going to take place on December 6th, which just happens to be the Feast of St. Nicholas. Headlines features me quizzing our guest with some headlines, most of which are real, some I made up. He has to guess which ones are made up, but they all point to some serious theological issues that we will then unpack for you. It's a fun episode. This will be our second version of it. Be sure to join us for that. But tomorrow, we jump into John chapter 10 with Pastor Scott Kearns. He's the pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Easton, Pennsylvania. It'll be his first time on the show. He's going to tell us about Jesus the Good Shepherd. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.